Well, let's think about this passage together. And I want to ask you as we begin, have you ever had a dodgy sandwich? If you have, try and remember that moment. I don't mean you weren't looking when you picked it from the shelf. I mean it looked good. For me, that means a crisp, lightly brown crust with that rough texture of granary bread. Slightly springy to the touch, light but firm texture. And you know how fresh bread smells, that it was only made this morning? That sort of, all of that as you pick it off the shelf. A hint of the filling just creeping out from between the two halves. And you take a bite and the bread lacks for nothing. Yet your teeth hit something hard, possibly sharp. You asked for carrot, but this, it's come straight from the ground. You can taste the dirt. Before you can spit it out, a second flavour races across your tongue, and it's clear that the chicken is not today's. Potentially not even this week's. And there's that bitter metallic taste, and it leaves you with no doubt, and you spit the whole thing out. The promise of the beginning is spoilt by what's in the middle. The joy of your lunch, and quite possibly the joy of everybody else's lunch who has sat anywhere near you, has just been spoilt by perhaps the lazy or thoughtless actions of the person who put the sandwich together. Maybe they were mistaken, maybe not. But do you know what? That is exactly what we have today in this passage. You see, we have a sandwich. Okay? In these few verses, we have a sandwich in which the filling is a dreadful warning about what can happen. But the bread is wonderful. Look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Don't you know that you are God's temple? Paul cannot say something more glorious to people who understand what he's saying. Just think for a moment. If you ever read, if you haven't, I urge you for your homework to go home and read the preparations for and the building of the temple in Samuel. And all that David and Solomon did, and all the gold and the cedars and the wood and everything that was used to build this glorious temple, rightly called a wonder of the world. And Paul says, you are God's temple. That's at the top of the sandwich. And then he says at the bottom, which works so much for us today, this side of the cross, you are of Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah. You are of Christ. Here is the most glorious bread to the sandwich. But the meat in this sandwich is the challenge and the warning about a worldly mindset. And this mindset, if indeed but one of us has it, can spoil the church for us all. So forgive me if you haven't had tea already, but I hope the illustration is graphic enough to challenge rather than to spoil what you're waiting for this evening. You see, Paul is rising to the conclusion of his opening remarks to this troubled church in Corinth, where some are really causing a great deal of trouble. He's been dealing with this issue since chapter 1. There's been a subplot where he's broken out and focused on Jesus Christ, the foundation. Jesus Christ, the bedrock of the church. And now he draws these two themes together in the telling and powerful climax. Let's just listen to verses 11 to 15. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Christ is the bedrock. We build on that foundation. What is being built is the question. What building is being built? With a mild rebuke in verse 16, Paul says, "Don't you know that you're God's temple?" Well, what he's really saying is, you know you're God's temple, don't you? You do know that. You do remember that. So gently as Paul brought them from squabbling over being Apollos' group or Paul's group or Cephas' group, that's Peter, he's come to this point. You do know what building you are, don't you? He said, look, guys, we're just paid workers. Remember that from last time? Paul and Apollos and Peter, we're just paid field workers. You're God's field. Then he upped the game, didn't he? Do you know what? You're not just a field. You're a building. God's building, he said. And now he specifies what building it is that he is building, that God is building. He says, you're the temple. And that building was significant. Do you know the word he uses that we have translated temple here is not just a temple word. It's a sanctuary word. It doesn't just mean that picture there with all the surrounding walls and the courtyards. I don't think this works. Now, when I pointed at the screen hides the pointer. But all the way around the outside is the big courtyard and the storerooms and the places where the priests lived. It's not talking about that. It's not even talking about the inner place where you could come to worship. The word he's using for makes you focus right in on the heart of the temple, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. The holy place, that central part, not just the temple, the heart of the temple, the holy place is what is in view. He says, this is what you are to God. You are where God dwells. That's what it would mean to any Old Testament believer. Because the temple, first the tabernacle, of course, with the Ark of the Covenant, then the temple. And then after the temple's destroyed, Nehemiah's temple, and after that's destroyed, Herod's temple, right up until the time of Christ, that building, the very heart of that building, has been the place where God has dwelt with his people. Now you are the temple. Friends, this is the key to being a Christian, to being a believer, isn't it? It's right and proper to say this defines a Christian. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian. They may or may not be. What makes a Christian is the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Because that changes us. This does not happen at some point after you are saved, tragically, as some people will teach today. Indeed, God has been at work in your life before you are saved. But there comes a point of salvation. The point of salvation is marked by the presence of God the Holy Spirit in you, in power, in your life, changing you. He dwells in you and you change because of it. You embark indeed on a life of change. Listen to these verses, if they will come up for me. Here we are. John chapter 3. And verses 6 to 7, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, teaches him that unless we are born first ordinarily, and then when the spirit comes and changes us, which is as awesome and as unique and as different before and after as the birth that we had, physically, we're not believers. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. We look forward to a new life, Because God, the Holy Spirit, who has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is living in you. And now you cannot die, although this body may die. We will go and live again, continue to live with God in glory. Technically, we call this moment when the Spirit comes in power in our lives as the moment of regeneration. Now, not everyone can determine that moment, especially if you've grown up in a Christian home, but there is such a moment, and it is known in heaven. And I have to ask this evening, because I would be less than my pastoral vow if I didn't. Are you one of those who has been regenerated, born again of God the Holy Spirit this evening? It's what makes a Christian. My privilege standing here is having talked to most of you, if not all of you, I'm convinced that you are. But you must know for yourself in conversation with God. And if you're not sure, will you ask him and seek help this evening? So we're told here, are God's temple. But as verse 16 continues, Paul deliberately switches from the singular to the plural. You see, God's Spirit dwells in you all, he says. It is when we come together that the temple is truly revealed. It is when we gather together as God's people that God, the Holy Spirit, in some special way, realizes this promise. It's when we meet like this on a Sunday or at another event that we truly demonstrate God's dwelling place, God's temple in the world, in that corporate way. I'm not saying we don't on our own, we do. But the key in Scripture is that we come together, and as we are drawn together, we become a public symbol of the presence of God in this world. Your best line on Monday at work may well be to ask somebody what they did on Sunday and share the positives or negatives that come from that, and then say, oh, that's great, but... Now maybe you can say, have you seen the pictures on Facebook of the wonderful day we had at church? Sometimes there are such pictures posted. Maybe you will be able to say of how you were blessed by meeting with God's people and sharing the fellowship, the joy. You know, given the world's dread of Monday, I'm surprised we don't use this line a lot more, because I think it would pay dividends in getting people and talking to people about our faith. They've forgotten how to begin the week properly on Sunday, so they try and start it on Monday, and they've missed a trick. It may be the most countercultural thing we can do at the moment to say on a Monday, my week began brilliantly yesterday. I hope it has done, and I hope it does. And if it doesn't, please come and talk to the church leaders so that we can change Sunday and make it that great start to the week, because that's what it should be. You know, I came to church this morning in a terrible state of mind, and I struggled through the opening part of the service. But by the time we'd finished and we'd sung God's praise, I had to fight to keep that frame of mind through the early part of the service. And then Tony made me laugh and he made me cry and Norman made me think. And afterwards, it was just a lovely feeling of fellowship, of conversation, of being with God's people. That's how it should be. Sunday should start the week in God's presence, being his people, being his temple, the place where he dwells in the world that is a witness to this world that so desperately needs him. What a wonderful opening to this passage. What a wonderful encouragement. But there is, as I've said, a warning in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Paul comes back to singular pronouns. He is speaking specifically, isolating the problem. He may well be speaking to one person. I suspect he's not. I think he's drawing out that the emphasis is on the individual. And the fact is, God will not allow even one person to destroy his temple, the collection of God's people. because together God's people are sacred. He is calling a people to himself, we have known since Genesis 12, to be a witness to the world, to be with him in glory. And Jesus Christ tells us that none can come from his hand. None can be dropped, none can be claimed, none can befall, none can be grabbed out of his hand. And here is that same thing, God saying, I will not let anyone destroy this temple, this collected people of God, because that people of God are sacred. And instead, we're told, tragically, that the punishment will fit the crime, and that one who is destroying God's church will himself or herself be destroyed. It is hard and terrible to hear these words. I freely admit that I have been, is frightened the right word, by them this week? Worried by them? What if I, in my position where I could do so much more damage to a church, perhaps being a leader, you know, what if I were to do that? It's a terrible warning. But we must understand it from the side of the fact that this temple is this sacred place, this wonderful thing, and the protection provided for it by God is the very best. That he will not let his temple, his people, his church be destroyed. Be encouraged, brother and sister. Norman said this morning, and I say it again, knowing that it's vital, because we often hear of how the church is losing influence and being pushed aside, and how hard times may come even to hear. And we think of our friends overseas who suffer terribly much more than we do. Here is God's promise for all of these times. His people will not be destroyed. Now, these verses are often used to speak, particularly in the pastor's study or when you deal one-to-one with other people, of personal destructive habits. The sort of thing I'm thinking of is smoking, drinking, pornography, and drugs, those things which individuals do which harm themselves more than they harm anybody else, first and foremost. And while each of those is wrong and dangerous, that's not actually what this verse is about. This verse is about the things that the individual does that can damage us together, not perhaps the things that we do privately. This verse is about the damage done to the church by one person's selfish behaviour. The real challenge here is that a worldly motivation in the heart of one person can split the church. Verse 18 is also singular, not plural. Let no one deceive himself or herself. Paul is hammering home the individual responsibility that we have before the church. It's repeated in verse 21, which actually says, so let no one boast about men. Paul hammers home in this middle section the hard things that we must take on board. He says we must make a choice. We must make a choice. And if we make the wrong choice, we are deceiving ourselves. He says we must choose to be realistic and measure ourselves not by our standards or the world's standards, but we must measure ourselves by God's standards. What business, I wonder, is God asking of you today and this week? That's the real work that you must get down to and make time for and prioritize. And if you need to set aside your plans, your schemes, your ideas, your hopes and your dreams to accommodate his plans, his ideas, his schemes, then we must do so and not deceive ourselves. Be realistic. Paul was very realistic about his ministry and his mission. My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of God the Holy Spirit. That's what he said of his own work amongst the people. Truly, godly wisdom is to give up what the world calls wisdom. In chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul said the world's wisdom can rise as high as it likes. It won't reach to God. And you get the picture of the Tower of Babel with man in his wisdom constructing ever increasing towers to climb up to God. Well, here we have it the other way round, and as we do in Genesis 11, isn't it, the Tower of Babel, you get that idea that God had to climb out of heaven to come and see what man was doing. Well, It's that way round here. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. How far has God had to climb down to see the wisdom of the world and declare it foolishness? It hardly rates on his radar. Is this just Paul? No. I've already referred to Babel, but Paul himself refers to the Old Testament, to the book of Job, and then to the book of Psalms. He seemingly translates the book of Job directly himself, rather than using the Septuagint or anything else. And he says, God catches the wise making mistakes. We don't expect wise people to make mistakes, do we? That's why we trust them. That's why we ask them to do what we ask them to do, because they're wiser than we are. We go to an advisor for this and an advisor for that. We talk to the bank manager and the mortgage advisor and the insurance agent and all of these, and we trust them to give us good advice. And God says, well, I catch these wise people in the mistakes that they make. And swapping a word for emphasis as he translates Psalm 94, instead of saying men, he says, well, the wise men are thinking futile thoughts compared to me. Have you heard enough of this worldly mindset? Is the taste in your mouth becoming distinctly disgusting? May I ask if you are yet ready to spit it out, to go back to my illustration before? We need to spit out all that we have chosen, learnt, followed of worldly wisdom. And especially, Paul says, we must stop boasting about us and our knowledge and the people that we know and their knowledge. Let's quit from name-dropping and delighted in who we're acquainted with, however remotely famous they may only be. No more boasting about human men, says Paul. But how can that be? And friends, I found this terribly challenging to myself this last couple of weeks, that we are encouraged in all sorts of ways to network. I want to ask you, why do we network? It's not wrong to network and to use Facebook and Twitter and LinkedIn and all of these things, but why are we doing it? Are we doing it so as I have more friends than you? Are we doing it so that I have more connections than him? That I can drop more names than her? If we're only networking for our own gain, then that's worldly wisdom, worldly motivation. We need to be ready to spit that clear out. I've already said the damage is corporate. The solution is also corporate. We resist this temptation, which has such terrible consequences, with a corporate view. Paul tells us wonderfully, all things are yours. Verse 21. This is like the positive side of the Romans 8:38 coin. You remember it all, nothing can separate us, and he lists all those things that might separate us. Well, here he puts the other side of the coin. Well, look, guys, if nothing can separate you from the love of God, in the love of God, you have all of this. And now we should be encouraged, and we should be lifted up, and we should be helped again. All these things flow out of the love of God. And in the love of God, these are wonderful things to us. Look at these good things. Look at these good things. They're ours, and they're wonderful. And you may be surprised that he starts with Bible teachers, but he does. Try as I might, I haven't been able to leave it till last, because he starts by saying Paul, Apollos and Cephas. I think he starts with the least and goes to the greatest, to be honest with you, but they're here. One of the greatest things we have is not Paul and Apollos and Cephas, but the fact that we can learn God's word, the fact that we have people who have taught us the word so that it can be taught again, so that it can come alive. You know, when I speak here in this pulpit, it's not just me. The best sermons you hear will be the ones when I've been listening to sermons in the study this week, and I've been listening to the guys who spent time and written it down in the commentaries. And some of them are alive today, and some of them have been dead for hundreds of years. But you can trace it back, generation by generation, back to the apostles who first spoke. Bible teachers, what a love gift from God that we can read his word. What a wonderful creation. We walk in it day by day. Oh yeah, sure, we mess it up, all right, don't we? But let's face it, I know nothing that man has made that has stood up to 6,000 or more years of abuse and is still going strong and producing beautiful flowers and comes back year on year. We can't make anything like that, can we? But his creation, still going, well, we may not say strong, depends on your view of the green debate, but his creation is still going and is still glorious. And we walk in it day by day. It's ours because he loves us. Life, every day we get our feet over the end of the bed, is a great day, is it not? It's another day that God has given us to live and to serve him. And you know, the day we don't get our feet over the end of the bed is an even better day, because as God's people, we go to be with him. What a wonderful truth we have here. All these things are ours in Christ, we're told. Do we not ought to sing, all the glory, honor, and power belongs to you, Jesus, Savior, Anointed One, we worship you, the hymn writer has said. We should. We should feel like that all the time. But let us put it into practice. What fool faced with such richness of blessings says, I'll only listen to Apollos, or I'll only enjoy the mountains, or I'll live life to the full, but I'll shy away from death? That's not understanding truly what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's balmy. Now look, we can have preferences. You can prefer the mountains over the rivers and the wooded valleys, sure. But let's have preferences, not favourites. Yeah? Let's not say this bit's glorious and that bit's not very good, because that bit came from God too. Let's love all of what he's given to us. All of life. Every day we get our feet over the end of the bed, and the one we don't. Let's love all of this life and the next. And the crowning glory of this passage is the ands at the end of verse 33. It's as if Paul hasn't said enough. He says, you've got Bible teachers. Well, that's not a great start. You've got this world. Well, that's not bad. You've got life. You've got death, which takes you to be with him. And he says, and what else can we have here? You are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Here is a most wonderful statement of salvation. In all its glory, Jesus is God. Yet in his work, not in his nature, in his work, he chose not to deceive himself and claim more than he should. But he obeyed the Father and took on human flesh in order to show us the Father. He took on human flesh in order to teach us the truth, in order to die for our sin, in order to rise for our salvation. Here is the culmination of our togetherness. We are Christ's. We are his people. We are called by his name. We have the right to say we meet as the church of Jesus Christ. And no one can deny it. For God the Holy Spirit is in your heart and mine, if you're a believer this evening, and here with us as he has promised. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. This is a wonderful truth. Well, here then is a warning from Paul about how we work together to advance the gospel. We do it together as the temple of God. And we must each and every one of us avoid the worldly mindset. The problem is individual. A worldly mindset, I have, I am, I understand everything I want, I need, me, myself, and I, however you want to look at it, that's the problem. It starts here, in my heart. Pray for me. It might start in your heart. We should pray for each other. The damage is corporate. The church and the gospel are soured by this. The world will want to spit out a gospel that we present that tastes of self. It doesn't last. Look at the responses to the TV evangelists. There is not the great change. There is not the great revival since we've seen. You know, the challenge we read here is that God will spit out of his mouth any who are lukewarm. Revelation warns us in this way. But there is a solution. God in his grace has provided us a solution. It's corporate, a corporate focus on Christ and on the future. together we are Christ's. In him we have everything. Especially we have the presence of God the Holy Spirit now and the sure and certain hope of glory in the future. Let's pray, shall we? Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. I have had a worldly mindset. I have thought more of myself than I should. I have claimed to understand things I could only scrabble at. I have sought to do things, to be something which you have not wanted me to be. Forgive me, Father. Indeed, lead us not into this temptation, our Father. As we go on as a church, as your people, take each of us and keep us from this way, this selfish focus, this worldly, self-centered mindset. Father, protect your church. If indeed there is one or another tempted in this way, Father, use us all as protection. Draw this one out, call them to repentance, rescue us all, protect your church, our Father. Protect especially our presentation of the gospel. There is nothing selfish about it, but it is indeed truly the free grace, the free love of God for sinners. Pray, our Father, that you would keep us focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and the future we have in him, so that we are not tempted in this way, so that we do no damage to your people. Help us to recognize and to give you thanks for the presence of God the Holy Spirit amongst us. Help us to declare your glory as we see you in the Word, our Lord Jesus. Help us to give thanks and praise for this world we walk in and never to destroy it, our Father. Help us every day to say thank you for another day in your service. And on the day we call you home, our Father, will you help us to give you thanks and praise because we know where we're going and because we have that glorious hope in you. Help us to avoid this worldly mindset, our Father, as your temple, and help us to serve and advance your gospel. Amen.